We're going to pray, and then we'll give you an opportunity to ask about anything that's left over from last week, and then we'll try to cover chapters 17 to 20 this evening. And we've got two nights left in this course after tonight. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is good news that you have been raised from the dead and given all authority in heaven and on earth. We want to know how to live under your leadership. We want to know how to proclaim that you are Lord of all. So as we look at the book of Acts, I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us to know both how to live and how to speak the authority that you have. For you are God's Christ and you are our Lord, and we live for you just as you lived and gave your life for us. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that this is the way that you bring the world back under your management. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you inspire us and invigorate us with the life of Jesus to serve him in your world. Amen. Okay, first up, anything left over from the last time that you want to ask about? What did we cover last time? Well, we saw how Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out to proclaim the good news of King Jesus to the nations, what the Jewish people call the Gentiles, the ones who are not or were not God's nation previously. And so they went into Lystra, and the people misunderstood what Paul meant by God. When God was at work through Paul, they thought Paul was a god. And so Paul had to learn how better to communicate the God that he was talking about. That was in chapter 14. And then they down tools, went back to Jerusalem to wrestle with this whole question of how non-Jewish people could become part of the kingdom of God, the people of God under Jesus' reign. Did they have to become Jews? And the council said, no, there's a few things we want you to avoid. But essentially, the thing that saves you is the same thing that saves us Jews. It is your allegiance to Christ, your faith in Christ is what saves, not your obedience to the law. That was chapter 15. And then chapter 16, we had quite a bit of fun with Paul being arrested in Philippi and God releasing him, the jailer taking him home and becoming a follower of Jesus. And so even in Caesar's employees, we now have those who recognize Jesus as Lord of the world. That's kind of a quick summary of what we did last week. Any questions or thoughts left over from last week that you wanted to comment on? Nothing left over from last time? Fantastic. Tonight, we continue Paul's second missionary journey, which started with that trip to Philippi. And now he's moving over into Greece. The northern part of Greece is called Macedonia. There might be a little map. Oh yeah, that's the second missionary journey, starting from Jerusalem in the south, up through Damascus, Antioch, Tarsus, where Paul was born, through the area that's Galatia, and then up to Troas and crossing into Europe, Philippi. And tonight we pick it up as he walks the three-day walk from Philippi to Thessalonica. So that kind of just puts it in context for you. In Thessalonica, Paul had only 3 weeks. Imagine going to try to talk about Jesus in some place, and 3 weeks later you're kicked out. How far have you got in establishing new disciples? We like to think about how we help people to become disciples. That's all that Paul had. They didn't like what Paul was saying because it seemed to be in conflict with their Roman culture and their Roman values, to proclaim someone else except Caesar, who was king. So, Adam, in the notes, page 53, Acts 17, verses 6 and 7.
When they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus."
Isn't that interesting? The reason they get themselves into trouble is that they're proclaiming someone else as God's appointed man to rule the entire planet. And that's what Caesar claims to be in the framework of the Roman Empire, thinking themselves as being, you know, the world. So therefore they're in conflict with Caesar, and their claim to Jesus' authority makes them unwelcome. And eventually, they are actually run out of town for that reason. Later on, Paul wrote two letters to these brand new Christians in Thessalonica. Now, we won't be diverting to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tonight, but those two letters contain quite a bit about the return of Christ. And my question is, why was Paul teaching that to new Christians? I mean, if you had someone who only just discovered who Jesus was, had no idea of Jesus previously, and how much time are you going to spend talking about the second coming? Like, what was Paul talking about? And why did he have to write and correct them? Because they seem to have some misunderstandings about this. Well, I think this is the point. What Paul's been preaching is that Jesus is the king, the one who rules the entire world. And one day he will have the whole kingship of the world. He hasn't got that physically yet. God's given it to him, but humans are not recognizing him as Lord yet. So that is still a future event. And then the Thessalonians have kind of muddled how that actually works, and Paul has to write to them to bring some correction to that. But you can't escape from the gospel is the good news that God has put his Christ in charge of the world as our Lord, and therefore you need to recognize Christ as Lord. That's the gospel that Paul preaches everywhere. And that is somehow related to the notion of the second coming, when the whole world is ultimately under divine kingship in Christ. Do you want to ask about that, comment on that?
So Paul hasn't made a distinction between king of the spiritual kingdom versus king of the actual kingdom, the physical.
Jesus is king of everything. The spiritual realm in heaven, the physical realm on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the king of the lot.
So we're saying also when Christ returns, he's going to be king of the whole world,
yes.
Physical world, not just the spiritual world.
He's bringing the whole world back under divine kingship, under God's kingship. So what Christ does is turn the earth into a kingdom of heaven, under God's reign and God's rule through Christ.
So does that mean governments won't exist? Is that what he's...
Will there still be future governments? That's a question that we would probably need to take quite a bit of time to answer.
Because king, as we know, is...
There are suggestions of that, because all the kings of the earth will recognize the king of kings. So are they still kings? Are they still separate nations? All the nations of the earth come... So are there still nations that exist? Or is that kind of human leadership done away with? And it's not 100% clear, probably, the answer to that question. But what is clear is that when Christ returns, the opposition to his kingship ceases. And so the picture is that those who have authority will cast down their thrones before the one who has the throne by divine appointment. So there's no opposition against his kingship, even if there are still people who are leading as representatives of Jesus' kingship. It's not a 100% clear answer, but yeah.
Before the fall,
yes.
Was the earth part of the heavenly kingdom?
Yeah, I think that's implied in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in relationship. And the heavens were ruling the earth. So we get that in Genesis 1:14, when God puts signs in the sky to represent heaven's reign over the earth. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern. So the sense of earth being ruled by heaven is there in the heavenlies. And then on the ground, God gives human beings creation in his image. So they are on the earth the people who represent God's reign to creation, gives them the divine dominion over the other creatures. So the kingdom of God is God ruling humans and humans under God, ruling over the rest of the creation on God's behalf. So that's how the kingdom of heaven is working, the relationship between heaven and earth before everything goes pear-shaped. And that's what's restored in the end. We doing okay? All right, this is how Paul proclaims the gospel in Macedonia on his second missionary journey. Okay. He gets run out of town because he's proclaiming another king. And he heads off to a place called Berea, which is just down the road from Thessalonica. You can probably see it on the map there. It's right next to Thessalonica. And according to Luke, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those from Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Now, in Luke's mind, Luke's a medical doctor. He cares about people. He's got an incredibly good grasp of Greek. His Greek is some of the most polished in the New Testament. He has all the right terms for everything he writes about. When he hops on a boat, they sail places, he's got all the nautical terms. He's got this astounding vocabulary. But he still wants for people to be examining the scriptures for themselves to check out if what we're saying is true. Now, I hope you do that at Riverview. I hope when you come on a Sunday and you hear Steve talking about some of the parables Jesus was presenting, I hope that you're opening your Bible, wrestling with this stuff, questioning whether the stuff is exactly the way he's talking about this, seeing if it is so. When you come to Acts class on a Wednesday night, I hope you are wrestling with the things I'm talking about and examining the scriptures to see if it is so. Because Alan can be wrong, Steve can be wrong, any of us can be wrong. And I love the fact that sometimes in the conversations that I have with people, or quite often actually, I gain some insights I didn't have previously, and it changes my mind about things. So I'm regularly and still learning about this, just the same as you are. In the last 48 hours, I have been wrestling with some stuff that we're going to be talking about next week in the last chapters of the book of Acts, and asking questions, why is it presented this way? And going, oh, get it. That's right. It's not about this. So I'm still learning this stuff, and you can help me to learn that by asking the questions. But it's an honorable thing to do, to be examining, checking. We're always checking to see that what we're talking about is right, because you have the Holy Spirit as much as what I do. Our entire community of the Christ has been given the Spirit who gave us the scriptures. And so you can question, you can ask questions of this. And I hope you don't feel badly about this, but I have no qualms about questioning what God says in Scripture. Now, I don't mean I don't respect what God says. When I raise questions about it, it means I don't understand it well. So my questions, it's not because God's wrong, it's because my understanding needs to go further. And so I will ask questions of the Scripture, and why is that there? What is God trying to say? Why is the story told that way? What's the point of... And I'm constantly questioning in order to learn more about that. And I hope that you are too. You okay with that? Haven't undermined your faith to have you questioning scriptures? Not that we're questioning whether God was right. It's we're questioning whether we've understood it right. So do question. Brilliant. Okay, so it's not a long time in Berea. The next stop is Athens. How many of you have been to Athens? Usually a few people. Yep, excellent. So Athens has quite a bit of history. Way back before the time of Jesus, Athens was a center of learning, a center of art. Athens was a democracy, one of the earliest democracies on the planet, where people would literally meet in an assembly and discuss all the issues of the town and vote on what direction they should take. Athens was an ancient democracy. So Athens has got this awesome reputation, and Paul wants to go to Athens, but it's not easy to introduce new ideas because they've got so many ideas in Athens already. So in verse 19, they visit a place called the Areopagus. There's a picture in your notes of what it might have looked like in the first century. If you've been there today, you'll know that this whole region down the bottom isn't there. The buildings are not there. It's just a block of like rock. And you're probably told that Paul presented his Athens address on the Areopagus. And you think, why did he present that on the rock? Well, that's kind of like what it would have looked like in those days. And up on top of the hill, we have the Parthenon, the temple to Athena, the goddess of Athens. So when Paul comes to present his ideas to Athens, it's quite strange for the people. They ask Paul to explain himself. The Areopagus was actually the highest court in Athens. So it's not like a university where you go and teach. It's like being called before the court. Please explain yourself. Who are you? And why are you presenting these ideas that sound very strange to us. And Paul's response in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. Keith, middle of page 54.
Paul then stood in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you."
Isn't that interesting? Paul, a Jew, hates idols. Idolatry in the Old Testament is one of the worst things that people can do. So as he walks around Athens and there's these, not just a temple to Athena, but other temples and recognition of other gods on the top of the hill, on the road up the hill, he's going, it's horrid. He's kind of freaking out within himself. And he's still able to find common ground with these people by saying, "I recognize that religion's very important to you. Saw this statue to an unknown God, and I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know." What he does next is very clever. There's this affirmation of who God really is and a denial of what God is not like, the plus and the minus. He has learned a lot since he spoke to the Lystrians and they thought he was a god. He's been very clear defining who is this God. 1734. Do you like to read that for us?
"The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands."
Do you see the plus and the minus? Here is the creator, the God who made everything. And if he made everything, then it all belongs to him. And he does not live in temples made by human hands. He's not a creation of humans because he's the creator of humans. So he's being very careful about who he defines. The next verse.
"And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else."
Now, this is very different to how the ancients thought about God. They thought they needed to bring sacrifices to the gods so that the gods would be strong, have plenty of food. They thought they were giving food gifts to the gods, and they had to do this so the gods would be strong and so the gods would be happy with them. Paul says it doesn't work like that. Because he's the creator of everything, including you, that everything you have is a gift from God, including even the breath in your lungs and your very life itself. So it's not like we can give God anything. God doesn't need anything. He's completely reframing the way they think about gods and sacrifices and worship and religion. Walter, the next verse, top of page 55.
"From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of the lands."
Since the nations have their origin in the created God who gives them their existence, any nation that worships a local God is missing the main one. How clever is that? So they think Athena is the goddess who's in charge of Athens, and other places will have their gods, but actually she doesn't even measure up because she's not the one who created the whole world and gave you your space within it. He's completely reframing the way they think about their theology. Maureen, can you read verse, the next verse, please?
God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us."
So God allowed the nations to go their own way. This is grace that I think Christian theologians haven't always thought about. The grace of God is revealed in the fact that when the nations, way back in Genesis, decided they weren't going to follow God, God let them go. That's astounding. This is like the story of the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? God let them go. That's God's grace. But his goal was always to woo them back under his leadership once they grew tired with gaining power through violence. because that's how the nations operate. They conduct wars or they kill their enemies, and power through violence is how human power works. And God does not work that way. God is not smacking the nations into obedience. God's a very different kind of ruler from the rulers of the world. So what does God do? Taps Abraham on the shoulder, says to him, come on, mate, let's build this nation, give you land, I'll give you descendants. Let's have a nation that shows the nations how good it is to be under divine rulership once again. And so that became Israel's mission, to show the nations who God is, because when people seek him, God is willing to be found by you. That message is there constantly in the Old Testament. If you seek him, God will be found of you. But there has to be the seeking of God, because if you just want to reject God, God's not going to force himself on you. We're making sense? This is a good theology of God? This is theology 101 for Gentiles. It's brilliant. So what evidence does Paul have that these people are seeking to be in touch with God? Well, actually, the fact that they've got big temples up on the hill, the fact that they've got an idol to an unknown God who they don't even know, that's all there. But then he taps into their poetry as well. And so there's a couple of quotations in the next verse. Who are we up to? Is it David?
17:4, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring.
It's unclear whether the first of those is actually a quote from someone. There's been some attempts to identify it, but it doesn't really work very well. So that may be Paul's own thought, the fact that we live and move and have our being in this one true God, and all of us do, rather than everybody having their own God. That may actually be Paul. But the second one is definitely from a poet who about 300 years BC was writing poetry in the town where Paul grew up. And so he's very familiar with this particular poet. So he's connecting with this desire inside of people to know our identity. Every human being wants to know, who am I? And this particular poet said, you are an offspring of the gods. It is the gods who generated you, who gave you your life. So this desire to know who we are, we find our identity when we connect into who God is. That's a powerful statement for people in our day. Are constantly seeking to know what is our identity. I am not who I say I am. I am not who you say I am. I am who God says I am. So I find my identity in God.
So in that way, are you saying Paul isn't saying that Athena doesn't exist, that gods don't exist? He's really just lifting their eyes higher and saying that there is a God above those gods. Is that what he's saying? Or is he discounting them and replacing them with God? Or is he putting God above?
I don't know that Paul is affirming or denying the gods of Athens. He's redirecting their thinking to the one God who matters, who's in charge of everything, trying to get them to concentrate on the one that matters, in which case they'll be able to let go of the ones that don't.
It's interesting he doesn't dismiss them, isn't it?
Isn't it? Yeah, because he's really working hard at finding common ground, not condemning them. Because there would have been other Jewish people who got so upset about the idols that they would have ranted and raved against the idols, and he doesn't. He tries to find common ground, and particularly their hunger for God. So Paul connects with their desire for the gods through the Greek poets. I suggest we don't do that in our day, because most people I know are not very keen on poetry. I don't know how many poetry books you have at home. We might have not counting the Psalms, right? But you might have a few books. But people listen to music. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you listen to Spotify or Tidal. Or, you know, that's the poetry of our generation. And it's really interesting to listen to the words of the songs and hear what people are searching for. If you listen to the poetry in our music today, most of it is, I want to be my best self. Who can I be? People are not treating me right. It's all me focused. And there are some songs that go, but I wish there was more than that. I wish I could connect with something beyond the me. I wish I had a place in the world. If you keep searching, you'll find that search. I remember chatting with someone on the streets of Hay Street Mall many, many moons ago, at the time when Billy Joel was really popular. The conversation kind of got awkward because he twigged that I was a Jesus follower. And I said, but I like to listen to some other music and stuff as well, like Piano Man is one of my favorites right now. You know much about Piano Man? He's the piano man in the bar, and all these people come in, and it's just really like life is lonely and I'm looking for something more. And the guy I was talking to literally stepped forward again to continue the conversation instead of where he previously stepped back. So songs can do that. Find the music that people are listening to. Become aware of what it is that people are searching for. Because inside every human being is this sense of there has to be more than just what I'm experiencing right now. And that more is actually God. It's not me. And making another human being into a god won't last. That's why there's so many breakup songs.
That's where Taylor comes in.
So I believe we can do what Paul's doing here. Use the music, use the cues that you've got as you're talking with people about the search that they're looking for, an identity beyond the self. Okay, who's next? We've got chapter 17, verse 29.
Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such glory, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
Ooh. So now we get to the stage where Paul is able to say, God is not something you make as an image. God is the source of everything and made you in his image. Isn't that interesting how people make images, whereas God made us in his image? And in Old Testament times, the reason idolatry was such a shocking thing was that there is only one image of God that's valid. To make something inanimate and call it a god is actually an insult to God, because the only thing that can carry the divine presence and the divine life is something that's living. And specifically, humans were designed and created to be that. So Paul's saying something made of silver or gold or something inanimate cannot represent the living God, a favorite Jewish phrase for who God is. An image made by human disguise. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Because making God in an image that suits you, instead of recognizing who he is, means you don't know him. It's ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And repent is not feel sorry for your sins. Repent is turn to God. Because the problem with the world is the people turned away from recognizing God as the heavenly sovereign who rules over all nations. And so God has now commanded all people everywhere to turn back to God and to recognize the leader that he has put in charge of the world. Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Who's that? And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So the rulers of this world killed the one whom God had appointed so they could keep their own power. And God says, I'm calling you to turn from this rebellion against divine authority to recognizing the one whom I've put in charge of the world, the one who is actually going to sort out all the injustice in the world, who has the responsibility to sort, to divide between what's right and wrong and turn what's wrong into what is right. That's to judge the world with justice by the one whom he has appointed. And the evidence that God has given him the kingship is that when human rulers killed him as an expression of the rebellion against God, God overturned his conviction, overturned his execution, brought him back and placed him in charge of the planet. So once again, that is Paul's gospel. You want to discuss any of that as being the gospel? It's kind of everywhere, isn't it? King Jesus? Yep. Now, they listened to Paul right up until the last bit. When these judges of the court of Athens heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others said, well, here you again on this subject. In a Greek court, arguably the highest court in Greece at the time, the idea that this god might overrule a court, a decision to execute someone, by bringing the person back from the dead is unacceptable. We know that when people die, they stay dead, right? They knew that. So that God could rescue the world in that way did not sit well with the big court in Athens. They sneered. And all of them know they will not have Paul back to hear from him again. Very few of them believed. Some believed. And of course, believed is the sense of placing their trust in the one whom God has appointed to rule the world, to judge the world, to sort out everything that's wrong, to bring justice to a world where there's so much evil and injustice gone. Some of them place their trust in Jesus. But actually, there are very few compared with the other places where Paul wrote. We've only covered one chapter. Let's go on to Corinth quickly. Chapter 18. So it's now about 50 AD, 2 decades after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And Paul leaves Athens to head west towards Corinth, 90 kilometers away. Now, if you have a look at a map of Greece, there's this little tiny narrow isthmus. The Peloponnese is the bottom part of Greece, the foot of Greece. And everything that wanted to be taken across the Peloponnese had to go through Corinth. A lot of trade that wanted to go east-west, especially in winter, to avoid the rough waters, they would actually bring it up and then unload it, carry it across the land, and then load it back onto the ships again. So there was east-west trade, north-south trade, and the trade was what made Corinth such a rich city. And right back in Roman times, someone suggested we should dig a canal through there, but they didn't actually have the technology to do it back then. So today, the Corinthian Canal has been dug and great big ocean liners can sail through. You've got a picture of that in your notes. Any of you done the Mediterranean cruise ships? No, we've got people at Riverview who have actually done that, but that's what it is today. In those in Bible times, they had to carry it across the land, but trade was huge. Corinth had been rebuilt in the century before Jesus. So a lot of people had come and settled in this space. There were actually a lot of Jewish people there as well. It was such a good trade place that when the Roman emperor kicked all the Jews out of Rome, quite a number of them came to Corinth and settled there. So there's quite a big Jewish community. So can you guess what Paul does? First thing he does in any town, go to the synagogue, present Jesus as the savior for the Jewish people. When they reject him, then he goes to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens here in Corinth. So Paul speaks, gets a much better reception in Corinth than what he did in Athens. Even one of the synagogue leaders, or a couple of the synagogue leaders, turn to become followers of Jesus. Many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and they were baptized. Now, Paul's trying to decide where he goes next. Didn't stay very long in Athens because he didn't get much reception there. Lots of places he's been kicked out. The antagonism against him is huge. I think emotionally, Paul's at the place where he's going, if I'm going to keep this going, I need some reassurance. And that night, in a vision, Jesus spoke to him, saying, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, I am with you. No one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul gets this reassurance that yes, Jesus does, in fact, want him to be here in Corinth for quite a while. And so he stays there for year and a half, couple of years. He has quite a lengthy time in Corinth and builds quite a close relationship with these people. And well, later on, writes some letters to them and they write letters back to Paul as well. But not everyone is happy. So when we get down to verse 17.
One of them turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the council. And Galileo showed no concern.
Oh dear, isn't that sad? Galileo, the proconsul, does nothing to stop the violence happening in the streets. kind of reminds me of another proconsul in Jerusalem of about 20 years earlier. Pilate decides Jesus is an innocent man, but has him beaten anyway and then executed. So you get the impression that Luke isn't overly impressed with the way that Rome is ruling the world. And it might take Jesus to do a better job. Yeah. Violence is usually an attempt to control people. They're trying to force their will on everybody. And the proconsul does nothing about it. So the way God rules is very different from how Rome rules. The wisdom of God makes no sense to the rulers of this world. The wisdom of human leaders is keep your foot on your enemy's neck. Keep them suppressed. I'm thinking about Pharaoh in the time of Moses. If our enemies came against us, these people might join our enemies, these Hebrews, and they'd come and fight against us. So the wisdom of Pharaoh is we have to keep our foot on their neck. That's how rulers operate. It's not how God operates. God operates by letting humanity put our foot on his neck. Totally the opposite way around. God's way of dealing with violence and evil in the world is to put himself in a position where he will suffer it and carry it away, to carry away the sins of the world. That's what the cross was doing. That's what God was doing in the cross. So the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God, the way that God rules, makes no sense to the rulers of this world. When Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he spends the first two chapters saying exactly that. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 later, and you'll see that's exactly what Paul means by the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the rulers of this world, and the wisdom of the cross that makes no sense to the rulers of this world. Now we have another example of divine wisdom and how wisdom actually operates. Paul stays on at Corinth for some time, and there's a couple called Priscilla and Aquila, and they come to Ephesus and they meet someone called Apollos, a native of Alexandria on the northern coast of Egypt. Alexandria was a place of amazing learning, oratory. You learned debating skills. You learned how to present your arguments in Alexandria. Alexandria had one of the biggest libraries of the ancient world. So this guy named Apollos comes from Alexandria, and he's got all this intellectual background, an oratory background about how to present the message. So he's a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, but he only knew about the baptism of John. He spoke boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him home to explain to him the way of God more adequately, because Priscilla and Aquila have been traveling with Paul. They've got a very good understanding of what Paul's message is and how Christian baptism works. And it's amazing to me that the gospel has traveled right down into Egypt without Peter or Paul or anybody that we know of going down there, because it's just like people take it wherever they go. That's how the gospel spreads. It isn't just dependent on the apostles here. This is like everybody taking the gospel everywhere. And then Apollos is an example of someone who comes north from Egypt into Greece. And here he is, turns up in Corinth, and he's telling everybody. So this is others, apart from Paul, this is all this other stuff that's going on behind the scenes as well. God is always doing far more than you ever imagined. Far more than I understand, God is at work. And then occasionally we become aware of the astounding stuff that God is doing. But Priscilla and Aquila have a better understanding. Even though Apollos has got amazing oratory, Priscilla and Aquila have a better understanding about Christian baptism. So what do? Embarrass him in front of the whole synagogue? You're wrong! No, they invite him home for a meal. What a beautiful way to have the conversation that says, actually, I love what you're doing, I'm thrilled to have you here, but there's a bit that you need to know about too. And then they share with him and explain to him more fully, more adequately, the way of God. So I don't know how often people get invited into your home. In our culture here in Perth, people often go out to restaurants and stuff, and that's cool, that's fine. Go out for a coffee, that's great. But having people into your home, there's something about the intimacy of what happens there, and I think it's fantastic. The other thing that's really interesting about this is, do you notice that Priscilla usually gets mentioned first? rather than Aquila? Which is which? It's a husband and wife team. Which is which? Priscilla is mentioned first almost all the time. You can find a couple of exceptions. It seems like Aquila owned the house. So when they talk about the group that meets in their house, it's like it's his actual house, because that's the way the culture actually worked. But aside from that, Luke intentionally puts her first because she's the leading member of this team. And when Paul writes to the Romans in the final chapter, he names Priscilla as his co-worker. She's the one who's working with Paul, and Aquila is the guy who's supporting her. So she is teaching Apollos. So the way the New Testament church is working is this, none of this stuff you hear from some churches today where only the men can teach and the women can't. It's just not appropriate. God has gifted her, and she's the one who does the teaching, and Aquila is along for the ride. Is that okay? Is God allowed to do that? It's not about gender. And ultimately, it's not even about who's got the best certificate, because there's no question that Apollos has the best education here. So it's not about who are the high-powered, educated, privileged people in the world. It's about the Holy Spirit working through women and men together to proclaim Jesus as Lord of the planet.
When I read that bit, I don't disagree with what you said. When I read that bit, the first thing that came to my mind was, wasn't there a scripture either in Romans or Corinthians that where it says that I do not permit a woman to preach or something along that line? What, can you explain that context?
Yep. You're talking about 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul does do that with the Corinthian church. And it's very interesting because it's quite a specific context where women are to ask their husbands at home if they've got questions rather than yell out across the auditorium. Because in their culture, the women sit on one side, the men sit on the other side. Hey, is he right about this? It's not appropriate to go asking questions across the auditorium in that way. Paul is very concerned about what message we're portraying to the wider community. And a message has to be equality, not male dominance or feminism, because feminism is a problem as well, especially in Ephesus, actually. But Ephesus has a female god who's huge, and Athens has a female god who's huge, and these places tend to be places where you've got to be careful about that. So there's this sense that not to be dominant, but he does not mean they have to shut up all the time. Because just a few verses earlier in the previous chapter, Paul said a woman needs to wear the right head covering if she's going to pray and prophesy. So he's not saying she shouldn't pray or prophesy, not saying she shouldn't say anything, but she needs to say things in a way that is culturally appropriate so as not to give the wrong message about Jesus' leadership. That's the essence of 1 Corinthians 11 and Timothy 2. Good questions. So Apollos learns, and his message is proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the anointed ruler whom God has put in charge of the world. Oh my goodness, maybe that is the gospel. That's the gospel he learns from rubbing shoulders with Priscilla, who's been one of Paul's co-workers. Anything else on Acts 17 and 18?
Can I ask a question about what you said about Corinthians and the men sitting on one side, the women sitting on the other? Do you go to like a dictionary to learn about that cultural practice, that context, or how do you find that out?
Yes, you might find that in a dictionary. If you just had a look at how the synagogue operated, it would be very, very obvious that that's the culture in which that worked. I probably picked that up from Ben Wetherington's commentary on Corinthians. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Ben Wetherington. He's a commentator, Methodist, United States. He did his PhD on that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And I actually didn't know that. I met Ben in 2014 when we went to Israel with him. And I said to him, look, your commentary on 1 Corinthians 11 is the best I've ever seen. And he said, you do realize that was my PhD, don't you? So those commentaries are absolutely invaluable for Ben. That as well. Ben Wetherington. Wetherington the third.
The thing with the veil thing, Alan, that Paul was telling, but that's only because of the culture that he was preaching.
Exactly.
So it's not like for us, not saying, because there's still some Christian churches I know that yes. women and men separate, and the yep. women still wear veils yep. in their Christian churches.
The context in Corinthians makes it 100% clear that it's all about the message you're sending everybody else by what you wear and what that means in the culture. So it's absolutely clear to me about that. But you're right, there are churches that turn these things into laws. If they had to wear a head covering, then you can't come to church without a head, you know, it turned into a law, missed the whole point of what Paul was saying. A better interpretation than saying women must wear head coverings in church today would be to ask the question, what would it look like for a woman to be domineering and feminist in the sense of putting men down? What would that look like in church? And how do we avoid giving that message? Just the same as, what would it look like for men to be patriarchal and putting women down in church? And how do we avoid that message, right? That would be the cultural application today, I think. That one, mate. Conflicting community in Corinth, a socio-rhetorical commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians. Gold.
Okay. That's on Logos?
Yep. Are we okay with this? We're rushing too fast? Good. All right, it must be coffee break time. We'll come back at 8:10, give you a chance to have a little bit of conversation, and then we'll pick up the last two chapters for tonight.